The Old Testament reading for the 16th Sunday after Trinity is from 1 Kings chapter 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Ephesians chapter 3. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 7th chapter. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson just read, Luke chapter 7, 11 to 17. Our sermon title is Dealing with Death. Our American culture has a problem in dealing with death. This was not always the case when most of our population was Christian and church-going. Then, they knew that death meant eternal life for all baptized believers in Christ. Today, a good portion do not go to church, and many are not religious in any sense of the term. Even those that do go to church often think about death in the same way as unbelievers. Thus, the American way of thinking about and dealing with death has changed, to which doctors, ministers, and funeral home directors can all testify. In our gospel lesson this morning, Jesus deals with death in a straightforward and a surprising way. You should never be surprised by Jesus. He always has a new trick up his sleeves. In this case, it was his second resurrection. The first was the raising of Jairus' daughter toward the beginning of his ministry. She'd been dead only a few hours when he brought her back to life. In this case, the young man had been dead for at least a day, maybe more. They were about ready to bury his body when Jesus brought him back to life and restored him to his astonished mother. Now, you know, in 3 years' time, Jesus could have done a lot more resurrections, but he limited it to three. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, that's this text, and his good friend Lazarus. Jesus may have limited his resurrections to avoid publicity. Resurrections were certain evidence of Jesus' divine powers, and that could not be denied by anyone. The fact that he did not do more resurrections may indicate that he did not want people to believe in him based on his miracles, but based on their repentance and their faith in him and his word. The main message of Jesus, wherever he went, was always, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For example, Matthew 4:17. His message was not, "Look how powerful I am." Yet his miracles do testify to his divine nature and omnipotence. The reason that Jesus resurrected this young man is explained in verse 12 and 13. It says that the young man was the only son of his mother and that she was a widow. In those days, sons who could work were the only form of social security. Not only did the widow lose her son, but she also faced the prospect of slipping slowly into poverty with eventual starvation. Elsewhere, Jesus warned about lawyers who devoured widows' houses, Mark 12:40. And this prospect was understood by Jesus. Thus, verse 13 says that Jesus had compassion on her because he understood her situation. In each case of resurrection, Jesus had compassion on the bereaved, that is, Jairus and his family, the widow of Nain, and his friends Mary and Martha. In the case of Lazarus, we know that Lazarus was a believer in Jesus, so he was already in a better place. Jesus was not disturbed by death, nor was he afraid of death. The resurrections that he performed were out of compassion for the family of the deceased. The response of the crowds who witnessed this resurrection at Nain is worth noting. In verse 16 it says, "Fear seized them all." Now, why would they be afraid of someone who had the power of raising people from the dead? It's probably because they thought that if his words had this sort of power for life, his words also had power for death, to kill people. We know that doctors have the power over life and death through their medications and therapies, and so we constrain them on the death end of things with the Hippocratic Oath. People who got to know Jesus found that they had nothing to fear from him, unless they were corrupt religious leaders. But he still was not going to zap them with his words. The result of this resurrection was the message that went all around Judea and the surrounding territories. And the message was this: a great prophet has been raised up among us. Not just another prophet like Jonah or Amos, but a great one like Isaiah or Elijah, who is in our Old Testament lesson, or Samuel. And the people also said, God has visited his people. After so many years of absence, probably since the Babylonian captivity in their mind, God was back among his elect people, his chosen ones, the Jews. And for these people, it was a time of great joy and great expectation for the Messiah and his kingdom to come. And they thought they would see it in their lifetime. What does this gospel lesson mean for you today? There really is no law here, except that we see the result of sin, which is death. But what you see in the resurrection is pure gospel. The grace of God the Father and the love of Jesus, Christ his Son, for us poor sinners. You know, you see your own resurrection when you look at this cross. That is, you see Jesus offering up his precious blood for you and all the world, so that you may be saved from sin, death, hell, and the power of the devil. It's a story and a doctrine that can only be found in the Christian religion. It has inspired hope amidst despair for millions upon millions of Christians through two millennia. And this gospel will continue to buttress the faith of your children and their children until Jesus comes again. Now, the atheists, materialists, and unbelievers in our day don't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. They believe it's impossible. They believe that when you are dead, that's it. With the ancient Greek and Roman Epicureans, their motto is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Athenians, to whom Paul preached, mocked the idea of a resurrection because they thought it was impossible. Acts 17:32. The real problem was that most of them did not believe in an eternal soul. They thought that the soul was only a life force, so that once death occurred, the soul was gone. We Christians believe in the resurrection not only because the Bible teaches us this truth, but because we believe in the Bible's doctrine of the soul. And that's something different from biological life. Death in the Christian view is not a force or a power, but it's a lack of biological life. Take the life away, and the body dies. Biological life is a power given by God at conception to all animals and human beings. We share that also with plants and one-celled animals. Like a battery, this biological power eventually gets drained away. When this life power gets drained, either slowly through sickness or old age, or suddenly through an attack or accident, the human body stops working, and so it dies. It looks like, that at death, our individuality is lost. And it looks like not only the body dies, but also the personality dies, or what the Bible calls the soul. But that is an illusion that comes from judging death based on physical appearances, that is, on what we can see. Both the Old and New Testament talk about the human soul as being a unique creation of God. In other words, the soul for each person is unique, and it cannot be destroyed, Matthew 10:28. When the unbeliever dies, his or her unique soul goes to Hades, Luke 16:23. When the believer dies, his or her unique soul goes to Abraham's side, Luke 16:23. It's also depicted as the place under the altar in heaven in Revelation 6, verse 9. On the last day, Jesus will be seated on a great white throne, Revelation 20:11. All the living and the dead will stand before him, and that indicates a general resurrection of all the dead, Revelation 20, verse 12. Books will be opened that record the good and bad deeds of each person. The final judgment will be based on whether a person's name is written in the book of life, Revelation 20, verse 15. Who are those people whose name are in the book of life? They are those who believe and are baptized in the name of Jesus. What sort of body will baptized believers have or receive on the last day? St. Paul explains this in a lengthy discourse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 35 to 58. He compares our present bodies to a seed, you know, just like a little seed that you plant in your garden. And it dies when it's planted into the ground, 1 Corinthians 15:36. Paul explains that this seed is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 1:44. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees for their unbelief in the resurrection, and he said to them, "Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they will be like the angels, for they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Luke 20, 35 to 36. The raising of the widow's son at Nain reminds you that you will someday be raised in a like manner. All believers in Christ will see their believing spouses and relatives and friends again. Sons and daughters who believe in Christ will be reunited with their believing parents. It will be the great homecoming of all believers in Christ. This is our great hope and your great victory over death and the grave. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen.